May we do that at the end?
Sure.
All right.
They already recorded.
They've already recorded that. All right, we'll sing it at the end, all right? The day in which you and I live is a day in which people are very preoccupied with their image. That is the way they appear to other people. In fact, a whole new career field has opened up. People who are professional image polishers, who are hired to create impressions for political candidates and otherwise. Even corporations these days are concerned about their corporate image. I sometimes think that all of this preoccupation with the way we appear to other people is perhaps a dangerous and even unfortunate thing, because so easily it can result in our hypocrisy, I think is the way to describe it. The appearing to be one way on the outside while being something else on the inside. And I think you'd agree that that is not a healthy state of affairs at all. Well, however one might feel about the matter of image or the way we look to other people, I don't think there's any disagreement at all about the significance of the way we think about ourselves. You know, if a child is raised in a home where he's forever put down and told that you can't do anything, you're stupid, sometimes life itself is not long enough to erase the more desperate effects of that on the human personality. And I want this morning for us to think for a moment about the way we are to regard ourselves as priests, as clergy, as people appointed to serve in God's church. Fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul has something to say about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The way I want to be thought of, the apostle said, as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Now already in this conference, again and again, and especially last night, we've had reference to the fact that we are servants of God's people. That is not news to you, and it certainly isn't new. But I don't need to remind you that that is not a role that we come by easily or naturally. Our natural tendency is not to serve one another, but lord it over one another. This is the way people are. Our whole world is conditioned to that kind of thinking. When I was a child, we used to play a game, King of the Mountain. Well, a mountain could be anything. It could be a big rock, it could be a pile of snow, a pile of dirt. The whole point was to beat your way to the top and then fight off all comers. I was expert at it. And I never realized in those days that I was acting out the whole human situation. Didn't realize it. But Jesus said, in the world, their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall never be so of you. Notice how Jesus cuts right across human nature, human tendency, and says, it shall never be so of you. There is no such thing as authority from the top down in the Christian faith. None at all. Whatever one's position is as a servant of Christ, it is not an exercise from the top, lording it over the flock of God. Rather, Jesus said, he who would be Lord of all must be servant of all, and he used himself as an example. Well, I'm not going to talk about that. We all know a lot about that. I want to talk about the second part. He said we should be thought of as stewards of God's grace, stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, you know, is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. And it goes on to say that it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, the principal characteristic for servants is obedience. It says in Philippians that Jesus, though he was equal with the Father, laid aside all of this and became a servant, and being obedient even unto death. Obedience is the characteristic of servanthood, but faithfulness and trustworthiness is the characteristic of stewardship. I want to take as the principal passage for our consideration a passage from 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 10. I wish I had lots and lots of time. I actually considered spending the whole week on these two or three verses because they are so packed with meaning and significance. As each has received a gift, employ it as for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there are four things I want to talk about. Every one of them could constitute a separate teaching of an hour's duration at least. So that means that I can only touch upon them and make suggestions for your further meditation and study. The first is this: as each has received a gift. Now this presupposes the fact that all of us have been given a gift that is to be used in ministry and in service. Everyone has been given a gift. Now, this can be interpreted and understood in a variety of ways, quite legitimately. But I want to interpret it in light of a parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. A very well-known parable. It's the parable of the talents. Listen to this. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 14. Jesus says, "It will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Now, you must get that first verse or you'll miss the meaning of the whole parable. Notice that the property at no time belonged to the servants. It belonged to the master. But he entrusted it to his servants before he left on a journey. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now in the Bible, the word talent means a measure of weight. You could have 5 talents of grain or 5 talents of gold. It's a measure of weight. But I don't think we change the meaning of the parable at all if we think of the word talent in the way that we would usually think of it today, thinking of a talent in terms of a natural, inborn gift or ability. Now, the Scripture teaches, and we believe, that talents are given to us by God. By this I mean, there are people who are skilled to work with machines. I mean, they can take motors apart and put them back together again, things like that. We may think of a person who is talented musically. This doesn't mean that the person doesn't have to practice and develop the skill. It simply means that there is a natural aptitude. We're all familiar with this. Now, this passage would lead me to believe that there are some people whom we might call 5 talented people. That is, there seem to be a number of things that they can do and do very well. There are probably others whom we might call 2 talented people. And my experience would lead me to believe that there is nobody who has not been given some talent from God. Well, notice what they did. The fellow who had the 5 talents immediately began to develop it, increase it, invest it, and ended up with 10. The fellow who had been given the 2 did the same thing and ended up with 4. The fellow who had been given the 1 dug a hole in the ground and buried it. Continuing at verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." I want you to notice something about that. There came a time of reckoning and an accounting of the stewardship. The fellow who had been given 5 talents came and brought the additional 5 talents. The one with the 2 brought 4. Well, now, 4 and 10 are not the same. Objectively, one accomplished far more than the other did. Well, you might want to argue with that. You might say, well, not really, considering what they started with. Both of them doubled it. And so from one point of view, they accomplished an equal amount. But the thing I want to point out is, did you notice that the words of commendation of the master were exactly the same for the man who ended up with 10 and the man who ended up with 4. Now, what does that tell us? I believe it tells us that what the master expected from his servants was directly proportioned to what he had given them. That's what he expected. Directly proportioned to what he had given them. He did not expect the fellow with 2 talents to end up with 10. He simply expected him to use whatever gifts he had been given. Now that tells me something very important about our topic this morning, the ministry and the stewardship of our ministry. You see, what God expects of you is directly proportioned to what he has given you. Now, I've talked to so many people, so many clergy, hundreds and hundreds of clergy all over the world, and so many of them are discouraged. So many of them feel that they really don't have it. They have nothing really to give God, and they're frustrated. Oftentimes, they compare themselves with other people whom they admire, and they say to themselves, I don't have a great speaking ability. Or, I don't seem to have a beautiful singing voice. I mean, they don't seem to remember that God created the crows as well as the canaries. You see, the fact of the matter is, people often compare themselves with other people, and they seem to come off rather badly. And that produces in them a sense of discouragement. I want you to listen to me very carefully. You do not need a single talent or ability that you do not possess to perfectly fulfill God's purpose and plan for you. Never mind the things you can't do. God does not expect you to do what he has not given you ability or opportunity to do. And that is terribly important to recognize. Now, I want to tell you something about myself. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I am absolutely sure that I shall never be the president of Chase Manhattan Bank. If you want to know the reason for my great and overwhelming certainty, it's because I have absolutely no mind for figures. I mean numbers. None whatever. The prospect of balancing a checkbook at the end of the month fills me with abject horror. Now, I believe I understand the principles. It's just that my balance never agrees with the bank's balance. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Honestly, I'm not exaggerating. A few years ago, I was given a little calculator. It still doesn't come out right. Now, it would never occur to me to question the bank. I mean, if they say this is what I've got, well, that's what I've got, you see. I mean, I suppose they know what they're doing. I certainly don't. Now, to meet that obvious defect, years ago I devised a very simple plan. I have 2 checking accounts. And by very long experience, I have discovered I can work about 3 months with a checking account before it is hopelessly messed up and I haven't the slightest idea what my balance is. Whereupon, I changed to the other account. And while I am messing up this account, all the checks are coming in over here. And about the time this one is hopelessly mixed up, I go back to this one with a secure idea of what my new balance is, you see. Well, now, it's a very workable thing. The reason I have done it is to compensate for my obvious lack of ability in that area. Now, I tell you that because I am convinced whatever God has in mind for me to accomplish, it does not involve the ability to work significantly with numbers, because if it did, God has really goofed. And I don't think he goofs. You can be very sure that God takes his own advice. Remember? He says, if you're going to build a tower, we'll sit down and calculate the cost to be sure you can complete the operation. Listen to me. When God was arranging the good works that he had prepared for you to walk in, to use a phrase of the Apostle Paul's, he started drawing together generations ago the genes and whatever other things there were that would produce the kind of temperament, personality, and talent that would be necessary to accomplish his task. Let me say it again. Everything you need by way of ability to accomplish God's purpose for your life, he has given you. You do not need that which you do not possess. Now, it's important for me to say that your natural ability is a part of your equipping for ministry. Now, charismatic people are the last in the world to understand that. I don't know why that is. I heard a woman sing the other day. Well, it was a long time ago, actually. And she sang beautifully. I was just thrilled out of my socks with her singing. And I went up to her afterwards, and I told her what a blessing it was. And she said, oh, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Well, I knew what she meant. But you know, that's not true. The Lord was not singing. She was singing. You see, the problem is sometimes we forget that the God of grace and renewal and sanctification and anointing power is also the God of creation. And here's one of my second profound thought. Don't have too many. That's why the conference is short. God never removes by grace what he gave you by nature. Your natural abilities are part of God's equipping of you to do the ministry that you're to do. And that's something you need to know. So you see, we can talk about gift in terms of natural endowment. Those things that God has given you an ability in. I don't even have time to illustrate this. I'd love to. I must go on to the second thing. Back to 1 Peter. He goes on to say, each has received a gift. Employ it for one another. If we have been given abilities, as we surely have, the reason we have been given abilities is not that we might add to our chest merit badge after merit badge after merit badge. The purpose of God's giving us gifts, whether they be natural or supernatural, is always that we might employ it for the good of others. You see, God has gifted you, but not for your sake. He has gifted you for the sake of the church and the world that lay beyond. You are a gift. I told you that. St. Paul tells us that. You are a gift of God to the church, and the gifts that you possess are given to be used for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Then he goes on to give a couple of examples. He said, whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God. I have to speak about this. I want to take a minute on it because it's so important. Speaking is a part of the priestly ministry to which you are called. Now, you may not be endowed as a great orator, and I'm not talking about skill in that sense or speaking ability in that sense. That is not necessary to speak as one who utters the oracles of God. But I have to say to you that you and I are living in a time when preaching is very much looked down upon everywhere. Don't preach to me, people say. And I have to say that this is a time when people had rather dialogue, which means an exchange of ignorance most of the time, rather than proclaim. And I want to tell you, you are called to preach the gospel. That's part of your ministry. And one of the terrifying things about our day is the weakness of the pulpits of our land. The weakness of the pulpits. I love the Episcopal Church. I think, in many ways, it's the Cadillac of churches. Out of gas. I know it's God's favorite among churches. Because the Scripture says so. The dead in Christ will rise first. But the thing about us is that our tradition is not known for producing great preachers. And neither is yours. This is a fact. I don't know why it is, but it's the conspiracy of ages that has led us to believe that perhaps the least important part of the service is the homily or the sermon. I don't believe that. I believe that there's to be a balance between word and sacrament, and that the service is designed that way. And so often what we call sermons cannot be dignified with that name at all. And I want to tell you something, sermonettes produce Christianettes. All right. Peter says to us, he says, Whoever speaks, speak as one who utters the oracles of God. Paul tells us, that the oracles of God were given to Israel. That is, that God spoke to Israel and gave them his word. And the astonishing thing about it is that God has chosen to advance the mission of the church by committing to us the preaching of the gospel. For it is by the foolishness of preaching, St. Paul says, that people are saved. Paul in Romans 10 makes this flat statement. He says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks some questions. He said, how in the world can they call if they've never heard? How can they hear unless somebody tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then he concludes the whole thing this way. So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. I am asked this question over and over again. How do you bring a whole congregation alive in Jesus Christ? I want to tell you that preaching is an important part of that, because the same Spirit that inspired the Scriptures in the first place works in connection with the Scriptures when the Word of God is proclaimed under the power of the Spirit to produce faith in people. That's the way God works. Now, don't clap. I haven't got time. Now, I want to go back and lay even a more basic foundation for this whole thing. I want to talk about proclaiming the Word of God for a moment. And I want to use as an illustration an incident in the life of Moses. You remember Moses was called to lead the children of Israel. And the Lord said, leave these silly sheep and go back to Egypt, because I want to use you to lead the children of Israel out of bondage to the land of promise. And Moses offered all kinds of objections. He said, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I mean, that's the great Moses, arguing with the Almighty. Lord, you can't possibly be me. I cannot talk well. I've never been able to put words together in a way that would compel anybody to do anything. So you don't mean me, do you, Lord? You see, Moses didn't know what I just told you a few moments ago. He didn't know that when God calls a person to serve him, he always equips the person to do the job. And Moses didn't know that. And so he said, Lord, you can't possibly be me. I love the Lord's response. He said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Don't you know that I am able to enable you to do anything I call you to do, Moses? Get with it. And then Moses said, send, I pray, some other person. Do you know how close you came to never hearing about Moses? Well, then God got angry. Then God got angry. It says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He says, all right, is there not Aaron your brother? I know he can speak well. And so here is another one of God's secondary plans. It never did work out very well. But what the Lord did was to choose Aaron. Listen to the words very clearly. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, it's a very clumsy relationship, believe me, and it didn't work very well, but it was God's secondary plan. If Moses, in unbelief, refused to do what God intended for him to do, all right, then I'll do it this way. He said, I'll take your brother, who can speak well. I'm still going to talk to you, Moses, and you talk to Aaron, and Aaron will talk to the people. And if you understand the relationship between Aaron and Moses, you'll have a profound insight this morning. He said, Aaron will be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Aaron was merely to speak what he was told, and that's all. Two chapters later, chapter 7, listen to these words. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman for God. We say it in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. How did they do it? Over and over again. They say, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. And then they put it in the first person as though God is talking. A prophet is a mouth for God. St. Paul said, of all of the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit, the most important is prophecy. Now, just as love is the most important fruit of the Spirit, the most important manifestation is prophecy. And I have a feeling that if the church were well ordered, you would find it the most frequent manifestation. The ability to speak God's word in God's way and time into the situation. Now, I want us to consider one passage where the Lord speaks against the prophets of Israel. It's in Jeremiah chapter 23. And this is a very important passage for us to consider. Think of it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own mind and not from the mouth of the Lord. What was wrong with these prophets? They spoke visions of their own mind and not from the mouth of the Lord. You see, the prophets were to speak the word of God to people. Now, that's a terrifying thought, but the fact is God has chosen to use ordinary people to speak his word. I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have elected that the gospel message go forth from the lips of archangels who I would have endowed with such eloquence and power that they could have spoken the word with such persuasiveness that the whole world would believe. That's the way I would have done it. But God has chosen you and me to be co-laborers with him. I mean, think of it. Now, he is the senior partner in the whole operation, but think about it, all right? All right, then he gives two examples of false prophecy. Listen to this. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. I wonder if you understand something about the nature of false teaching. The effect of false teaching is to encourage people to disregard the word of the Lord and to follow their own heart. Do your own thing. Everybody's doing it. Just because a person wears his collar backwards and stands in a pulpit is absolutely no guarantee that that man speaks the word of the Lord. There is much that is uttered from Christian pulpits that is visions of their own minds, human advice, and not the word of the Lord. Much. One has to search these days. Jesus warned us, many, many false prophets will arise. Peter said, many false prophets will arise. Paul said, many false prophets will arise. John said, many false prophets. We've been warned. We've been warned. People who will speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. If God doesn't speak to you, have the grace to stay out of the pulpit. Don't damn your people by giving them straw when they need the wheat. This is important. Listen to me. Goes on and says what the problem was. For who among these people has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word, and who has given heed to his word and listened? Why couldn't they speak the word of the Lord? The answer is simple, because they hadn't heard it. You see, if you're going to speak his word, you got to listen to him. You got to listen to him. Your Bible has got to be open. It's unthinkable for you to come to a conference like this and to a session like this without your Bibles in hand, I believe. How many of you haven't? Don't raise your hands. I'd be embarrassed, and you ought to be too. Don't you know that God has given us his holy word? And you and I are to spend our lives to study it, that God might speak to us through its ancient pages and make it live. When I was ordained as a charge in our ordination service, where the bishop says, and seeing you cannot do so with your work pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. See with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies that you might understand its truth. You see, they hadn't heard it and they couldn't speak it. But listen to this. A bit further, he says, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But, listen to this, but if they had stood in my counsel, use that as a visual image. Imagine standing in the counsel of God. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their wicked way. The first day I came to St. Paul's 7½ years ago, the very first time I climbed up into the pulpit, I said to that freshly scrubbed congregation in front of me, I said, one of two things will happen to you over the next months and years. I said, you will either find yourself
gradually opening more and more to the Lord God, in which case you will sense that you are growing. Or else you'll find yourself tightening and constricting, in which case the atmosphere in this church will become intolerable. How did I know that? I knew it because that's what happens when God's word is preached and proclaimed in the power of God's Spirit. That's what happens to people. How do you turn people away from their wickedness? The answer of Scripture is that the way you do it is by proclaiming the Word of God to them. The preaching and teaching authoritatively of the Word of Almighty God. I am a Eucharistically centered person, but I believe you can receive the Eucharist every day of your life. And if it is not energized also by the ministry of the Word, people do not necessarily turn from their wickedness. I believe that. I really do. The only weapon God has given to us, Scripture says, is the sword of the Spirit. All of the other things are defensive. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Since Paul says that all Scripture inspired by God is given for correction, or reproof, instruction in righteousness, and so on, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You know, something that happens to clergy after they come into renewal, it's almost universal in our church. I don't know about yours, but it is in ours. And that is that the clergy begin to feel that in this area, their equipment is very defective. I am so glad to hear that Steubenville has a Bible school, because that is as much needed for clergy as what we have done this week, maybe even more. You can't do the job, my dear people, without understanding that God speaks through your lips. So when you stand, Peter tells us, when you stand and speak, speak as one who utters the oracles of God. That's why it's solemn business. It's joyful business, to be sure, but it's solemn. Don't be modest and stand up and say to your congregation, well, I have a little word for you today, and offer it apologetically. It is the converting word of God. If you've got a message, speak it. If you haven't, shut up. All right, the third thing. It says, as one who renders service, render it by the strength which God supplies. The third thing I want to say is that God gives the power to do whatever He calls us to do. And that the Christian ministry cannot be done by human grace and human power alone. Terribly important to know that. One of the greatest sources of our frustration is the belief that somehow all we have are our own resources to accomplish the task of God. I'm thinking of Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, uttering His last words to the 11 disciples. He tells them that the things that He had taught them, they are to take into all the world. But then He says, but don't go yet. Don't go yet. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Now, it doesn't say in Luke's gospel what the promise is, but rather it suggests that it has something to do with power, because He says, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, Acts, of course, is a sequel written also by St. Luke. The gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and moves on for about 30 years in the life of the early church, picks up at that point and says, and Jesus said to them, but stay in the city until you receive the promise of the Father, which He said you have heard from Me. In other words, this is something I've talked to you about. And then He goes on to say, for before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, and when the Spirit has come upon you, then you shall have power and be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. You see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what we're calling the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is the equipping of God's people with power for ministry. Its purpose, as I told you the other day, is not to give you a warm, slushy feeling down in your heart. Its purpose is not even to straighten out our messed up lives. Its purpose is to equip us with the power of God's Spirit to do God's work. Now, consider it for a moment. Jesus, the Scriptures teach, the creeds declare, and we believe, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. And yet, at the age of 30, He came to the River Jordan, was baptized at the hands of John. When he came out, the Spirit of God was poured out upon him, and he became the Christ. The word Christ, as you know, is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. Well, listen, if the word Christ means the anointed one, what do you think the word Christian means? Some have said little Christs. It doesn't mean anything of the sort. It is not a diminutive term. It means anointed ones, and the mystery of the new covenant is that all of us are able to enter into that very same anointing which Jesus himself received. Even Jesus, the Son of God, did not begin his ministry until he had been anointed with the power of God's Holy Spirit. What makes us think that we can do anything permanent and lasting for God apart from that anointing? So you see, we are to do God's work in the strength which he supplies. Finally, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The great object of our lives, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, and our destiny is to live to the praise of the glory of God. That's the whole objective of the thing, to live to the praise of the glory of God. I'm thinking of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Let's stop there for a moment. Let's not cut out on the good works of men performed for God. Let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's something about the transparency of a holy life used in the service of God under the power of the Spirit that's reflective. People can see the good works, but somehow the credit reflects off on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no light in ourselves. We're like the moon, inert, powerless, and lifeless, apart from the reflected grace of the sun upon us. And it's exactly the same thing in this matter. We are destined to do all that we do for the praise of God. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and for the glory of God. My dear people, that's the end and the objective that I would hold before you today. You and I are to think of ourselves as servants of Christ and stewards of the manifold grace of God, stewards of God's gift. For to each one has been given a gift. Use it. Employ it for one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace. If you speak, then speak as one who utters the oracles of God. If you render service, render it in the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.